Again, the text is Romans chapter 3. I'm beginning to read in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Paul's been speaking, if you do not recall, in the first two chapters about the wrath of God, which he declared is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth that God has so plainly revealed in creation. Paul has also told us that the consequences for rejecting the knowledge of God is that he gives us over to sin. He has said that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, between a religious person and between a total pagan. That all of us, man, woman, and child, stand before God guilty of sin and condemned. Now, at this point in his argument, Paul imagines that someone interrupts and speaks out. That probably took place. It probably was his experience as he taught and preached in the synagogues and in the public square, that he would be interrupted and someone would say, "Wait a minute now, am I hearing what you're really saying?" And they would ask a question. So Paul poses those questions here as they might be running around in the hearts of his readers and maybe in our hearts as well. Paul imagines that this person who has been intently listening has understood exactly what he's saying. And now they're distressed by the implications. A religious person, appreciating the tremendous weight of Paul's arguments, counters by asking three questions, making three objections. And they're the same objections that are made by people in our day, by people who call themselves Christian, but are really only outwardly religious. They object by asking, "What about profit?" And secondly, "What about the promises?" And thirdly, "What about punishment?" The first question then is this: if what Paul says is true, then what profit is there in being religious? It's a natural question to raise because Paul has just said that being a Jew is no guarantee of entrance into heaven. Well, then, if we accept what Paul says, what do we do about Abraham's seed? The promise of God to Abraham was that his seed, the Jewish nation, would be God's special people. They would be blessed. They would be a blessing to the world forever. So, Paul, are you saying that if a man is born into a Jewish family and if he's circumcised on the eighth day and then he faithfully keeps the law, that that doesn't make him acceptable to God? That would seem to be the inevitable conclusion, given what Paul has said, that there's no value at all in being a professing Jew, no advantage to being a child of Abraham. And that the application of this is true for us as well. If a person is born in a Christian family, if he is baptized, goes to Sunday school, gets all the pins that they used to give out when I was a kid, shows up every time the door is open, gives of his money, volunteers on work day, helps out in any way he can, is that person not guaranteed entrance into heaven? Is that what you're saying, Paul? And if that's true, then what's the profit in being religious? What do I get out of it is the question. Aren't I going to benefit from all I've invested? Can't I be secure in knowing that I've done these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and now I will reap those same benefits? Well, Paul's answer is simple. You've heard me, but you've come to the wrong conclusion. The advantages of being within the religious community, be it Jewish in those days or in the Christian church today, are great. The Jew and the Christian are both highly privileged. God has committed his word to them. They have the privilege of having been given the very words of God, of reading, of hearing, of seeing, and obeying, and living God's revealed will. They have the blessing of living in homes and in societies that have been shaped and influenced by God's word. And these are enormous privileges, Paul says. A person born within a nation and a family that has the word of God has great advantages. Great advantages in coming to know God. Great advantages in knowing how to live for God. In fact, that person could have no greater privilege or responsibility. In fact, he says the privilege is so great that that individual is left without excuse if he fails to live for God. In his recent book, Foundations, English writer and historian Peter Ackroyd says, "England as we understand it today was created by the Christian church." I have no knowledge as to whether Ackroyd himself is a professing Christian, but as a good historian, this is the conclusion that he comes to. Historically, the good news of the gospel came to England in the first century after Christ. I like to imagine, although I can't prove it, that it came through Roman soldiers, some of whom had been chained to the Apostle Paul in Rome and had been a captive audience as he shared the gospel with everyone within hearing. Whether it was through those soldiers or others, by the 4th century, St. Patrick left England to go to evangelize Ireland. In the 6th century, St. Columba left Ireland and went to Scotland to bring the good news of Jesus Christ. In the 7th century, one of the monks who had followed after Columba by the name of Aidan went across England to Lindisfarne, and from Lindisfarne was responsible, along with several others, for re-evangelizing the entire island nation. It had been invaded only recently by Germans who had brought with them their idols and their false gods. And so by the end of the 7th century, Ackroyd can write, all England had entered the Christian communion. I'm certain there are historians who would probably question his conclusions, mainly because they don't like that whole idea that the church, the Christian church, shaped a nation. And although sometimes it's hard to see in England and in its colonies, that is true of us as well. Those who came from England and Scotland and Wales and from the continent, who came seeking religious liberty first and foremost, came out of an understanding of the Scripture and that their primary obedience was to be to God and to His Word. And they formed and shaped a nation. There's no greater advantage for anyone than to be within the hearing of the Word of God. Paul tells us that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching as his method for saving his people, that he has invested that power in his word. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the programs. The power is in the very Word of God. As the Holy Spirit brings the truth to bear in our hearts and in our lives. In describing the Christian's battle armor in Ephesians 6, Paul wrote about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then in Hebrews we read, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, or joints or marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." That is the power of the Word of God. And Paul says, great are the advantages of being within its hearing, of having it available to us. A number of years ago, I conducted a wedding at a church in Missouri. We were at the time meeting in a school cafeteria. And each Sunday it was my privilege to preach between the four food groups sign on one side and the clean up your mess when you're finished sign on my left. It was an opportunity to conduct a wedding in a beautiful sanctuary. And as I sat waiting for the rehearsal to begin, I became quite sad, wondering if any impact was being made in the lives of the people who attended worship in such a beautiful space. But undoubtedly, we're hearing only a feel good about yourself pep talk from the pulpit each week. So as I waited, I picked up a bulletin for the following Sunday and began to read through, always interested to see how other churches worship. And I was immediately struck. Here was a church that in years past, in generations past, it had a great testimony for the things of the gospel. They had fallen far from that in terms of their preaching and teaching, but they still continued to use the old liturgy. And there was literally page after page of scripture. And the liturgy led them through an understanding of who God is and how He has made us and the sin that separates us. And the salvation that's available in Jesus Christ. And the blessings that can be ours as we embrace Him as our Savior and Lord. And I had to repent of my dismay. Because no matter what was coming from the pulpit, and the preacher probably would have denied or dismissed most of what was said in the bulletin, the Word of God was there. And when the Word of God is there, the Holy Spirit will use it as a two-edged sword to pierce and to divide and to separate and to reveal Christ. There's much advantage to be where the Word of God is preached. The Israelites enjoyed and benefited from possessing the oracles of God in the Old Testament. And the wisest thing that you can do, even if you're not a believer, well, because you may not be a believer, is to enter into the place where the Word of God is proclaimed every chance that you get. Sunday, Bible study, recorded sermons and teachings, seminars, radio programs, reading the scripture yourself. If nothing else, being exposed to the scriptures will restrain your sinful desires and tendencies. But by God's grace, exposing yourself to the scripture may even bring you to salvation. What profit is there in me being religious? Great in every way, Paul says, for you possess the hearing of the Word of God. The second question that's raised is this. If what Paul says is true, then does the unbelief of some Jews avoid God's promises and make God to be a liar? After all, God had promised that the Jews would be His special people, that they would have a special place, that they would enjoy special privileges. If some don't believe God's promises and God condemns them, isn't he then breaking his promise to Abraham? Isn't he voiding his word and his covenant sign? Isn't he making himself to be a liar? If they were keeping all the outward requirements, wasn't God obligated to accept them? Well, let me put it this way. If the majority of those who are baptized never come to genuine saving faith, does that mean that we should do away with baptism? Do we say that because baptism doesn't guarantee salvation that there's no advantage in it? Do those who do not believe diminish the value of the promises of God for those who do believe? Again, Paul's answer is a resounding by no means. No, may it never be, not in 1,000 years. That's the impact of that word. It is an expression of our utmost contradiction. Not at all. God will be faithful. His word and the promise of salvation will stand, Paul says, even if every man is a liar. Even if every man lies about believing in Jesus, even if every man lies about giving his heart to serve the Lord, after all, we're all promise breakers. None of us can keep our word. Every day we make promises to ourselves, to God, to those around us, and we fall far short. We blame a lack of energy, a lack of time, a lack of resource, but the truth is we fall short of the promise that we have made, but not God. God is the only perfect promise keeper. God will prove his word. He will be justified and proven faithful in what he says. God will still save any person who gives his heart to Christ, who obeys him as Savior and Lord. In fact, God proves the truth of his word by judging everyone who makes a false profession, by judging those who accuse him, in this case, of being unfaithful, inconsistent, a liar. That's how you and I live as Christians. Did you ever think of it in this way? That we trust that God is not at all like us. Our confidence is in one who always keeps his word. Our assurance is in one who is ever faithful, never failing, always truth and life. God never has been and never will be a liar. He's promised salvation and eternal life to all who will believe in his promise. The problem is in doing what God says. In coming to him on his terms, God demands that we give our hearts and our lives to his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he demands that we live our lives for Christ, that we worship and obey him. But this kind of gospel is too much, too hard for many to accept. They all want something a little bit easier. I'll get baptized, I'll join the church, I'll show up occasionally, and I'll give a few dollars every year. And as a result of that, I want to be able to do what I want, when I want, to get on with living as I please, giving God a couple of hours a week and a few dollars a year. But that is not enough for God. It's not giving one's heart and life to live for Jesus by worshiping and obeying and serving him. That's why God charges the merely religious person who has made this objection with sin and judges them and condemns them. God fulfills the promises of his word in accepting men and women and children as they come to him according to his demands and by judging them when they don't. What's the profit in it for me? Great in every way. What about those who don't believe? Don't they really make God a liar? God is ever faithful, always keeps his promise. Well, the third question is this: if what Paul says is true, then isn't God unjust when he punishes the unrighteous? Their argument develops a little more from the second objection, and they say, my sin's really a good thing, don't you think? It gives God a chance to show just how good he really is. When God accepts me, as I am a sinner, God has a chance to show how gloriously merciful he is. You can't condemn me for giving God a chance to show his mercy, can you? Well, Paul's response is, again, a strong by no means. If this principle were true, then God would not be able to punish anyone, Jew or Gentile, religious person or pagan. And such a principle would also lead to another absurdity, that it's right to do evil, in fact, it's good to do evil, so that, well, good can result. Because God's a holy and moral God, he must judge the world. You see, if he didn't, he really wouldn't be worthy of our time or our worship or even our notice. A deity that simply overlooked our sin or ignored it would not be holy. To condemn a person who believes his sin brings glory to God, Paul says, is just. We hear the same objection today, maybe worded a bit differently. A God of love certainly won't take vengeance on me just because I've made a few mistakes and committed a couple of sins. He's too good. God's too compassionate to be like that. He would be denying his very nature of love if he judged me. Nothing is more repugnant to our culture than the idea that God is capable of judging people and pouring out his wrath on their sin. But what people fail to see is that genuine love is always just. We all get upset when love is exercised unjustly. We say, that's not fair. That's not good. We might even say, that's not true love. Instead, it becomes license and becomes indulgence. But God's love is perfect. It is absolutely unbiased and impartial and just. God's love demands justice. He can't be accused of being unloving when he exercises judgment. God's justice is, in fact, the scripture says, the very demonstration of his perfect love. How can that be? The cross of Calvary is where God executes his perfect justice, not upon you and me as we deserve, but upon his own innocent Son. The cross, in fact, is a perfect demonstration of both the love and the justice of God. Paul writes, but God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Paul, if what you say is true, if God's wrath will be poured out on the religious and the pagan alike, on Jew and Gentile, then what profit is there in my being religious? Great in every way, Paul says. We are exposed to the scripture, and by God's grace, he may work salvation in your heart and save you. Well, Paul, how can God be consistent? Isn't he lying when he makes those promises and some people don't believe and are judged. God is always faithful. Even if every man is a liar, God tells the truth and will do as he promises. Well, Paul, it seems to me that my sin makes God look even better. That the more sin I do, the more grace God gets to dispense. And that brings glory to him, doesn't it? Paul says sin deserves punishment and judgment. It is never good. God in his mercy, God in his sovereign working, can turn my sin into blessing. But that does not justify my sin. In fact, it condemns it yet further. The objections that have been raised have been stripped away, and you and I stand naked before a holy and righteous God, the judge of all the earth. But he is a judge that we can trust, a judge who always keeps his promises, a judge who is righteous. And we should never forget the righteousness of God. It is because God is righteous that he's wrathful. I skipped over in the center of this text those words of David taken from the very familiar Psalm 51. David understood that if God had responded to his sin according to the law and according to his own righteous character, that he had every right to punish David in any way that he chose. That's why David throws himself on the mercy of the court. That's why David asks God to deal with him not according to justice, but according to mercy. See, God's mercy was David's only hope, and it's our only hope as well as we stand in the presence of a holy God, stripped of the rags of our fake righteousness, all the delusions that we are good enough, swept away. Every man, woman, and child stands one day before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged and condemned if we reject the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. When God calls us to account for our lives, he will be perfectly justified in condemning us all to hell forever. If you don't realize that, then you haven't really understood how bad a sinner you really are. You really haven't understood the holiness of God. But as we stand naked before him and call upon Christ as our only hope, saving us from sin, God clothes us in Christ's righteousness, in garments we could not even have imagined, let alone made for ourselves. And it is the perfect righteousness of Christ that covers the nakedness that is ours. It is the perfect righteousness of Christ that pleads before the Father's throne and makes us acceptable in the sight of a holy God. That is our only hope. Not a false sense of self-worth. Not all the good works that we can amass in a lifetime. Not in our specious arguments about how a God of love couldn't possibly send people to hell. But our only hope is in Christ and in him alone. Let's pray. Father, your words to us are often hard. They tear down all our presuppositions and dispel our illusions and leave us naked. But with the hymn writer, we would call and say, naked, come I to thee for dress. Clothe us in the righteousness of Christ, we pray. For this we ask in his precious name. Amen.